So you all know how I have a penchant for really wanting to have a title on everything I say up here, a title on a sermon, title on a sermonette. This one here I'm not going to share with you. You will pick it up through the entire sermon. It's a very simple title. You'll get it. Especially those who've been alive for more than 10 years or 15 or 20. And you'll know it. So good morning, everyone. Back in the 60s and the 70s, and I know that was a real long time ago, there used to be a popular saying, and that saying was, power to the people. Some of you are old enough here to have remembered that when they were young. Myself, of course, I'm going to reveal some of my age here. Being from that time frame, I know what it meant. And I know what it meant to us as young people. We found that the more we banded together to change the world that we saw in front of us, and to change what we saw was wrong or constricting or refining, the more power we would have, the more people we could bring together. Usually through protest, referendums, or sit-ins. And of course, I never really did any of that. I never got involved in it, but I watched people around me do this. We felt the power to challenge what we saw as unjust, and also in that time frame, it was used by rebellious groups in response to their being held back by the establishment. The rich, the ruling class, Vietnam, and anything else that young people saw in their way that they didn't agree with. It was an amazing time period, but the rebellions that the young people pursued at that time did usher in some changes. But with them came some unintended consequences. Having a rebellious process where you're always pushing things against the rules that were established did result in some unintended consequences, and they learned a lot of things that ended up becoming a problem. Many of the problems that they actually unintentionally started are we're living with today. As our society continues to de-evolve, civilization continues to become less civil, and there are still other issues still to come in the future, and I think we can clearly see it just reading today's news. The love they tried to spread, the young people of that time, and seek, was and still is elusive and hard to see with the issues of living in today's world. All that being said, I would like to stick with this phrase, power to the people, and discuss this at some length to add to the sermon I gave a couple of weeks ago on God and His Son being one, and how Jesus Christ, God the Father, worked through Jesus Christ to create and do and be everything that we see today. Today we're going to examine a power that is not elusive, that doesn't come with unintended consequences, and brings true love. It is and can be in all of us and can grow like fire. It's the true power to the people, God's Holy Spirit given to us. Today we're going to, let's start with this essential definition of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, not a person, not a co-equal sharer of power in the Godhead. It's none of these. You know, that false Trinity thing that we were talking about. When we truly understand the Holy Spirit, we discover how inspiring God's Word and His people and His family and our calling can truly be. So we'll start with something that gets talked about usually on Pentecost, which has already passed, and hopefully I can add a new twist to it based on the Scriptures. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. First, what is it? It's the singleness of mind and purpose. The Spirit of God is present everywhere and in us here today. It binds us together. It makes us one. Singleness of mind and purpose with God. We are baptized in it. Matthew 3:11. Let's turn there. We'll have a few scriptures to back up some of the concepts, the basic concepts, but some of this will be reviewed. But I think it's been a while since I've looked at this, so it's good. Matthew 3:11. It says, I indeed baptize you in water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, and I want you to notice the last word, and fire. As we go, we're going to see how the Bible refers to the characteristics of the Holy Spirit in a number of different ways that can be very, what do you call it, insightful. So let's turn to Acts 10. Now I'm going to start talking about the Holy Spirit here and a couple of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. First, I'm going to talk about how it's a gift. It's not something that you can earn. It's not something that is given to everybody. It's a gift, a true gift of God. And in Acts 10, in verse 45, it says, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. You can see here it's called the gift. It was poured out on the Gentiles. You didn't have to be circumcised to have it. And back in these days, there was a slight argument between the Jews of the time. They were arguing about Moses requiring circumcision and so on. And I think this proved to them that God doesn't discern between whether you're circumcised physically or not. He discerns the circumcision of your heart, and he gives you the Holy Spirit based on his requirements, not on ours. So it's also, the Holy Spirit is also the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, meaning it works in us and helps us to see. If you turn to Ephesians, there's a little bit of understanding here that we get, but then when we really let the Holy Spirit work in us, he opens our minds up to the wisdom of God. He opens our minds up to knowledge of him. And when you're reading the Bible, it really emphasizes it. But in Ephesians 1 and in verse 17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Revelation is a very interesting word. When you think about it, the Holy Spirit helps us because it reveals things to us about ourselves. It reveals things to us about God. It reveals things to us about the world. It reveals things to us about the world, the Word. I mean, it's absolutely critical to have revelation in your life. You're hoping that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and in God the Father, that the Holy Spirit's working in us to reveal all of these things, a lot of things to us that we haven't seen. It takes the veil away from us so we can see. And the knowledge, all of these things are important to making our lives healthy and full. So it's a gift. It's the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I think, what did I say before here? Because I'm probably getting ahead of myself. We're baptized in it. But it's the gift. It's the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's also given without limit. It's not given, you know, you're not given like, you know, one cup of it. And everybody's only given one cup. It's given without limit. And then that's all you get. God doesn't work that way. If you turn to John 3. And you'll find that God never intended for the Holy Spirit to be limited. And I'm hopefully going to bring out some more understanding here so you can see how it really works according to the Bible. In John 3, in verse 34, we always in our minds, I think, in living in this world, we find that there's so many things that are limited. There's so many things that have some finite conclusion to them. In this case, you have to take off the gloves. There are no limits to the Holy Spirit. There are no limits to God's power. It's just infinite beyond our comprehension. In John 3, verse 34, it says, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. And that's what we've been saying. There is no measure for the Holy Spirit. It's given, and it grows, and it just continues to grow, and God doesn't stop. He's always growing. And not only is it given without limit, it's also a down payment for all of us to our eternal life. And I'll give you two scriptures that say that, and I'm going to read the third one to you. It's a down payment for us. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, he says, "Who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." A guarantee for what? A guarantee for our salvation. A guarantee to be part of God's family. And then again in 2 Corinthians 5:5, he says, "Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So it's the down payment for the holy, for our eternal life. So let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, and I think, let's go back to Ephesians 1. And verses 13 and 14. And this just backs up the concept that, again, the Holy Spirit is something that is shared, it's given without limit, and it brings wisdom and revelation. It also gives us a guarantee of salvation, and it also a ticket to get into the holy family of God. And in Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14, it says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise," and in verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased perfect possession to the praise of his glory." As was said in the sermonette, all this happens over the humility and dirt that we are and the glory that God is. It all happens to his glory. And in the end, we will sing songs to him about that glory. So those are some of the just the basic characteristics of the Holy Spirit. I'm now going to go into a hopefully for you an interesting component. It is compared, the Holy Spirit is compared to a force of nature in the scriptures. There are some unique parallels that can come or glean from the scriptures this way. So I'm going to go through how the Holy Spirit is talked about in some of these scriptures and try to add some depth to what the scriptures are saying and to our understanding based on these parallels. First, the reference scripture here is John 20, 22. And I'll just give you the reference scripture and I'm going to go into what it says a little bit here. It's calling the Holy Spirit, it says it is like breath. Now breath is an easy, interesting term, because God gave Adam life through breath. He breathed into Adam to bring him life. The Holy Spirit, according to this kind of understanding, is pure life, because that's how Adam got life, and he was the father of us all. Do we bring life to the world ourselves? Do we breathe it into other people? Are we reflecting God's pure life in our lives? Or are we out of breath when the moment comes? Let's turn to John 20 and verse 22. As Jesus gives us an interesting example here. Again, the Holy Spirit's working through Jesus Christ, comes from God the Father, and works in us. So these things that we're talking about is about our elder brother, about Jesus Christ. Whatever he does, he wants us to do. So in John 20, in verse 22, it says, just before that, it was saying that Jesus was commissioning the apostles. And when he said this, he breathed on them, the apostles, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus understood what he was doing. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So let's look at this word breathed or breath, and let's see what we can find. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says the word is puma, or pneumonia. You know, pneumonia is that the word, the pre-word or the root word of pneumonia is puma. And that's the Greek word. The breath of God awakens life in all creation. And when it blows over the place of the dead bones, they rise up in new life. This is in Ezekiel 37, 5, and 14. God blows his, or breathes on the bones and brings them to life. God breathed on Adam and brought him to life. Jesus breathed on the apostles and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And when he breathes on the valley of dry bones, God, it says, thus God will impart his spirit into Israel that it may come to life again. And that's in Ezekiel 37. So, it really means to breathe upon or over. And Jesus is taking the place of God when he's doing this with the apostles. He's just practicing what his Father has done, what his Father taught. The Christian who's been breathed upon by Jesus needs to do the same thing. He continues the work of God in a new form. He was sent out by God, now sends the disciples into the world equipped with the Spirit, who is released by the work of Christ and who will complete what has begun. The Spirit is conveyed as breath, as in Psalms 104. The bearers of the Spirit, however, received from Christ the power of loosing and binding. And again, the breath is as God gave life into Adam, and it was pure life in his breath. So that was the breath of God, and we need to reflect pure life when we're working with other people and trying to spread the Holy Spirit and the idea of the Holy Spirit. It also says, and here's the next category, the act of nature that is reflected in the Holy Spirit. Reference scripture is Acts 2:2. And in Acts 2:2 it calls the Holy Spirit, it is like wind. So what does wind do? Wind brings change. A change in temperature, a change in fresh air. A sound of blowing wind, the sign that seasons are changing. So when the Holy Spirit came like wind, it brought change. Question I have for all of you is, are we transforming? Are we changing as the Holy Spirit is motivating us? Are we helping others to transform? And are sharing the Holy Spirit with them, sharing what the Spirit drives us to do? Let's turn to Acts 2:2. This is a key scripture to the beginning of the Church of God. I went too far. And, of course, this was the day of Pentecost. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. The New Bible Dictionary says the Greek word for the wind, name wind, is noi, or the Hebrew word is ruah. The Hebrews conceived of climate as influenced by the four winds of the earth. And what they're looking at is the source of the wind. Like the north wind would bring cold in the winter, the northeast wind would bring rain, and the southern wind would bring change, and the western wind, and so on. So they all had in their heads what associated from where the wind was coming. This wind was coming from above. This wind was coming from God. And it was bringing change. The ancient mariners and the modern sailors use wind to guide their course. So are we putting up our sails to catch the wind, the Holy Spirit, and where it's leading us, and let it guide us? Are we letting the Holy Spirit guide us? Is it really bringing us somewhere? So something to think about, you know, on our journey here to transforming ourselves and growing. the Holy Spirit has an influence in our lives, we can find ways to let it influence. So here's another characteristic, another natural characteristic of the Holy Spirit. This one here is a very powerful one. The Holy Spirit is like fire. And the reference scripture for this is Acts 2:3. It says, then there appeared to them in Acts 2:3, divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And you remember how we read in the very beginning of the discussion about that the Holy Spirit was going to be given and poured out to everybody, and he was going to baptize them in the Holy Spirit and of fire. The fire is a very interesting approach. Fire is not something that you can break apart and make smaller pieces from easily. It's a multiplier. It burns old dead things, and it sparks flames, and it grows intensely and gives light and heat. It's not infinite, it's not finite, needing to be carved up so you can have smaller amounts. It grows. Once you start a fire somewhere, conflagration, I think, is the name that the firemen use. It grows and it just consumes everything. So, are we giving light and heat and sparking? Are we letting the fire burn our old dead human nature in us? Are we letting the Spirit grow intensely in us and letting light in us? Can we share that light intensely with others? Are we letting our old selves get burned up in the excitement and fire of the Holy Spirit? And I'll read you some of the words here. I believe this is from the New Bible Dictionary. Fire is usually a word represented in the Old Hebrew Testament as, and in the New Testament as pyre. And the term generally, this signifies a state of combustion. Visible aspects of it are such as a flame. The production of fire by artificial means was a skill known to man from the Stone Age times, but then and in later times, great care was taken to preserve a burning fire to avoid the necessity for rekindling. Abraham, when he was taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah for sacrifice for God, apparently carried a piece of burning fire with him when he went to offer him in Genesis 22:6. And it was a domestic practice to be carrying a flame with you, and you had this, they called it, in, I guess in Egypt, there was a way of making a fire from scratch. It was called a fire drill in Egyptian hieroglyphics, and it was the striking of a flint on iron pyrite, and it's a practice that still kind of goes on today for people who are don't have any matches or anything like that. Fire was the normal source for such things as cooking, providing warmth, refining metals. And think about refining metals. You know, the fire was refining. If the fire is consuming all of our old character, our old selves, our old problems, and letting us reflect spiritual goodness, then it is refining us. It also is good for destroying things as idols. In Exodus 32:20, Deuteronomy 7:5, and 25, all talk about fire destroying idols. Asherim in Deuteronomy 12:3. Chariots were destroyed in Joshua 11:6 and 9, and even cities. It played an important part in the worship of the tabernacle and the temple, and there were altars of incense, and a burnt offering were constantly required. But I had just gotten through reading, believe it was Leviticus, and as I was going through, the fire in the temple on the candelabra or on the in the tabernacle, there was a set of candles in there. They were never allowed to go out. They had to burn 24/7. Never allowed to go out. There was always a fire going there. Always candles lit. All the time. The fire was eternal. It was kept burning continuously. So the fire of the Holy Spirit has to keep burning continuously in us. And it helps refine us. It burns the old human nature and practices and it multiplies in us. And when we share it with others and get them turned on about it, it multiplies in them. That's how the apostles did it. You'll see that more as we go through here. So the Holy Spirit is like fire. It is, and then of course we also said it's like wind, and also it is like breath. And now we have scriptures that say the Holy Spirit is like water too as well. Now I want you to look at it not from the way that you would think automatically that water would quench fire, but water quenches the thirst of people's desire to understand their Creator, to have a life with Him, to have a better life. The water quenches that thirst. That's how it's used in Scripture, in John 4:14. You can see it in action. So let's turn to John 4 and verse 14. It says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So this goes to the discussion we were having earlier about the life coming from the Holy Spirit, the breath of the Holy Spirit giving life, and life healing people, and we'll see this as we go, that it does that too. So I'm going to read from the New Bible Dictionary here a little bit about the word water that's used in John 4:14. The Greek word is hydor, and in a part of the world where water is in short supply, it naturally features significantly in the lives of the people of the Bible. Nothing is more serious to them than the absence of water. So they'd be thirsty. And conversely, rainfall is a sign of God's favor and goodness. An equally serious menace to life is water that has been polluted or rendered undrinkable. And this was one of the plagues in Israel that the Egyptians had. The Israelites also found water in Marah was bitter. And a well in Jericho was also unpleasant in Elijah's day. And I think the water of Marah was fixed by throwing a tree in. And the well at Jericho was fixed by taking salt or something from the source of the Jordan and throwing that in. It was common practice in the time of warfare for an invading army to cut off the water supply to beleaguered cities. And there's a whole bunch of words on here, but the phrase water affliction could fittingly be used for that and could reflect the fact that, there, again, large peoples being thirst. There's a lot of thirst for water. There's a lot of thirst for knowledge. For God's knowledge. Frequently, water is symbolical of God's blessings, of spiritual refreshment, and a longing for it, indicating that there's a spiritual need. So water is used to cleanse and further the intent of the Holy Spirit. The predominant idea is that baptismal cleansing for forgiveness of sins. Remember, when you're baptized, you're put into the water. All of it's going to cover you, and you're leaving your old self in there. It cleanses you. And in the ceremony, for washing was a prominent feature, too. Water was used for the priests, and for consecration of the priests and the Levites were sprinkled with water. And it was used in all sorts of ceremonies too, as well. But also remember that water can be destructive. They had the flood, the story of the flood, Noah's flood. And the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea was done by water. So in those cases, it was an instrument of judgment. And but faithful people of God don't have to be concerned about the water being an issue for you. And of course, we have the rainbow to show that God does not want to use water again. But let's see the creative use of water here. The earth was formed out of water, and this is from the Greek lexicon of the New Testament, and it's talking about water here. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, and it was by water also, the water of the flood, of course, we just talked about that the world was destroyed. So the earth was covered with water, and the continents rose out of the water. There's a lot of references to water, and the Holy Spirit is right involved in all of it. And the active instrument in the creation was the Word of God, which was Jesus Christ. And again, the Holy Spirit worked through Jesus as he created the earth through God, would God created the earth through him. So water is pictured as healing in the kingdom too. If you remember, the scriptures say that there's going to be water coming out from underneath the throne of, in Jerusalem, of the temple, the throne of God. And that water is going to go into the deserts and it's going to create life. It's also going to flow into the oceans where the fish are going to multiply and it's going to become a wonderful Eden-like environment for us. So water is pictured as healing in the kingdom. It flows from underneath God's throne. We should think about how we can be healing to other people and help them as the water flows. So another characteristic of the Holy Spirit here is, in the Bible, another natural characteristic is it is like oil. Oil soothes burnt skin. It blesses people with anointing. And are we gladly sharing our oil with others? And the reference scripture for this is Psalms 45, verse 7. It says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So it is a blessing to have oil, or the Holy Spirit oil poured on you is also a healing process. So as an important element here, and this is, I think, the Greek English note, this is the New Bible Dictionary again. An important element of religious observances is oil was prominent among the first fruit offerings and also was an object of tithing. The meal offerings were frequently mixed with oil, and while the sanctuary was replenished from a supply of freshly processed oil, oil was used ceremonially as a consecration of priests, purification of lepers, and a daily sacrifice and the completion of the Nazarite vow, and also mentioned for the candle, the lit flames within the temple were all fueled by olive oil. Pure olive oil. It was widely used in the preparation of food, replacing butter, and it was always a fuel for small lamps, so it provided light. It allowed for flame to happen and provide light. So fire and light came from the oil. It was also medicinal olive oil was used both internally and externally. Its soothing protective qualities made it a valuable remedy for gastric disorders, while its properties as a mild laxative were also recognized in antiquity. Externally, it was formed a popular application for bruises and wounds. Excuse me one second here, my throat needs some oil. Oil was commonly used for the anointing of the body after a bath. That's in Ruth 3:3, 2 Samuel 12:20, or as part of some festive occasion. In ancient Egypt, a servant generally anointed the head of each guest as he took his place at the feast. The anointing also happened of the sick. You would use oil, and that's in James 5:14. The presence of oil symbolized gladness, while its absence indicated sorrow or humiliation. Oil was used as an image of comfort, spiritual nourishment, or prosperity. So we too should be symbols of gladness and comfort to others with the Holy Spirit working through us. So that was the natural characteristic of oil. Now I'm just going to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, because there is a lot of power. Some of you may have heard some of these terms and things before on the power. You turn to Acts 10:38. And in Acts 10, in verse 38. Acts 10 and verse 38. And how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, with Jesus. And the word power here is the Greek word dynamis. It is the root word of our word dynamite. So think about that for a minute. There's some real power there. It means, or is derived of, conferred authority, the warrant or right to do something. It comes to denote concretely the bearer of authority on earth. And this is from the New Bible Dictionary. Or in the spirit world. It is the root to our word dynamite and is the ability or strength, or it may mean powerful act or powerful spirit. Christ had all the authority given to him by his Father, and he used it to forgive sins, to cast out evil spirits. He gave authority to his disciples to become sons of God and to share in his work, and we are given the same thing through his Holy Spirit. Jesus came to his ministry in the power or dynamis of the Spirit. And we already talked about, I think it was Luke 4:14. And his power was operative in healing miracles and did mighty works and was the evidence of the power of the kingdom of God as a prelude to the new Exodus, which is Luke 11:20. I guess they're referring to people coming into the kingdom from the world. But the kingdom had not yet come, and it wouldn't happen until Pentecost. And there is when the Holy Spirit was given to the people. In Acts, we see the power of the Spirit operative in the life of the church. Paul looks back to the resurrection as a chief evidence of God's power and sees the gospel as the means by which the power comes to work in men's lives. And I'm getting back to the phrase that we started with, power to the people. So the Holy Spirit is coming to all men's lives. It's power to the people. The next scripture here that I'd like to reference is Matthew 3:16, and this is the last natural consequence. It is a dove. As you remember, when Christ was baptized, and this is Matthew 3:16, when Jesus came up immediately from the water, behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. All four New Testament books refer to the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. The dove was used by Noah to check if the waters receded. Jesus told his apostles to be harmless as doves in Matthew 10:16. The ancient Hebrews saw doves as a sign of sincerity. We also should be seen and behave this way as Jesus has instructed the apostles. So here are some other details about the Holy Spirit. It can be quenched. Reference scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. People can drink of it. The scripture is John 7, verses 37 through 39. People can share it, and that's in Hebrews 6:4. Can share the Holy Spirit. It renews us, that's in Titus 3:5. And it must be stirred up in us, 2 Timothy 1:6. And then we get to the last big point here is Matthew 25, verses 1 through 10, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And there's a lot of references in here that we're familiar with. We have the oil, we have the lamps. And at this point, people hadn't put enough Holy Spirit or grown enough Holy Spirit in them to share it with others. So they barely were able to keep their lamps burning, so they couldn't share. So they were asked to go buy and for themselves. And when they came, when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready. They already went into the wedding, and the door was shut. So it's up to us to follow through here, to keep that flame burning and stirred up and growing in us. So how does the Holy Spirit lead us? How does it make us go forward? How do we see what's going on? First, it keeps us in contact with God's mind. That's in 1 John 3:24. And now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, And by this we know that he abides in us, but by the Spirit whom he has given us. We have to keep ourselves in contact with God, continue to read the Bible, continue to say the prayers, keep our lives flowing with the knowledge and understanding of God, keep it rolling every day so that you can stay in contact with him. It also guides us in all truth. That's John 6:13. And I don't think that's John 6:13. One scripture I think I have wrong. So there is a scripture for that. I might have it by the time I get to the end of this, but there is a scripture that says it guides us in all truth. It isn't 6:13. It also gives us a deeper understanding of his word. And that's in 1 Corinthians 2:9. And when you really wrap your mind around it, and this is mostly in 2:9-11. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? So even so, one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how is it leading us? How? These are the ways it leads us. We kind of covered the ways, and now we're going to talk about how. It makes overcoming possible. We mentioned in the sermonette that by exposing your weaknesses to God and letting God take over and lead us, it makes overcoming ourselves possible. That's Philippians 4:13 and Matthew 19:26. Basically, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. It helps convict our conscience to see sin as it is, and that's John 6:16-8. And that's important because the world is so full of many different ideas, and you can really get lost easily unless the Holy Spirit's helping you to see the sin and what's happening and all the things that look like they're good but they really aren't. And it produces godly fruits in us. Everybody should know memory scripture, Galatians 5:22-23. It comforts and encourages us, John 14:16. It makes us children of God in the God family, and that's Romans 8:16 and 2 Peter 1:4. So now I'm going to just get into three acts of the apostles that show the power of the Holy Spirit and what it brings. So first we're going to talk about Paul, and that's in Acts 19. Paul has many, many instances of his impact on the population, the use of the Holy Spirit to improve people's lives, to heal people, and so on. But in Acts 19 and verse 11, we begin to see how powerful the Holy Spirit really is. And it's incumbent on us to stir up the Holy Spirit in us. And in verse 11 it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchief or the aprons were brought out from his body to the sick. And when they were brought to the sick, the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." It was just the handkerchiefs, the aprons, things that Paul had touched were healing these people, and he wasn't even there. Now that's some true power there. And then in Peter himself also did a number of healings in Acts, just a few pages back, 5:15. In Acts 5 and verse 15 it says, "So that they brought the sick onto the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter." And I think that's an interesting, definitely a pure statement of pure power, that the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them and heal them. That's amazing when you think about it, just even a shadow. And then the last one is where Peter brings Tabitha back to life. And she had died in Acts 9, in verse 36 through 41. And when Peter had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas, which is another translation is Tabitha, had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now this is God's true power given to the people. The Holy Spirit is given to all of us in Acts 2:17. And will be given to all of us is what I'm trying to say in Acts 2:17. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. And that's true power given to the people. People can be filled with it, which we covered. Acts 2:4, Ephesians 5:18, and Acts 2:33. And I'll read 2:33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. This was referring to the day of Pentecost and Acts then, and that was when they gave out a lot of power to the people. And then John 7 and verse 37 to 39, we'll go there. The promise of the Holy Spirit on the last day, that great day of the feast. This is where Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes me in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's a phrase we found back further a little ways. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But this is going to be an event that's going to happen in the future where there's real power to the people. So has it been poured out on you yet? And if it has, are you using it to grow people's God's way? Is the flame burning? Is it growing? It's your turn to turn to share and ignite the Spirit in you and others and spread the flame. That's true power to the people.